Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. Now, 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. This is the expanded translation as we've gone so far. What was from the beginning of the incarnation, what we have heard Him say to us, what we have perceived with our own eyes of His physical person, John saw this glory on the Mount of Transfiguration, what we have analytically observed and touched with our hands concerning the Word of life, and the life was revealed, and we have both seen and proclaimed the eternal life, the one who was with the Father and was manifest to us in the incarnation. What we have both seen and heard, we also proclaim to you. What they have seen and heard is divine inspiration, and the proclamation has been reduced to writing and is the divine revelation. Now, they proclaim it, He does, and the other apostles who have written Scripture, we proclaim to you in order that you also may keep on having fellowship, there's koinonia, fellowship with us. Furthermore, our fellowship, that is Christian fellowship, is also with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. So fellowship between believers is dependent upon them also being in fellowship with God first. And then we took up verse 4. Verse 4 reads this way, we write these things so that your state of true happiness might be completed. We then embarked upon 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, which is where we are presently located. We have analyzed the verse, and we have come up with a translation. And the part of it that we now observe is that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness. A few points on that before we proceed, because we did note a few things during the week that are pertinent to going forward. We noted that the word God is here, but followed by the present active indicative of the verb eimi, and that is translated is, but the important thing is that it is a static present, a condition that is assumed to be perpetually existing and therefore taken for granted as ever being a fact. And this, therefore, tells us that God perpetually exists. And so the static present of God is light tells us that God is eternal. The word light is phos, the word from which we get the English word phosphorus. The Gnostics viewed light as good and darkness as evil, and if that's as far as you want to take it as an illustration, that's fine. But they had their own definitions of what was good and what was evil. They named each one, the good one, beneficent spirit, and the evil one, the destructive spirit. And we took a few moments to look at some excerpts from some resources that told us a few details about this concept. The one that I would like to remind you of comes from the Scofield Reference Bible, the New American Standard Edition, under an entry at Colossians 2:18 on the subject of Gnosticism, where we read that Paul warned the Colossians about a false teaching that later developed into the heresy called Gnosticism. And this false teaching assigned to Christ a place of subordinate to the true Godhead, and undervalued the uniqueness and completeness of His redemptive work. You have a full-blown heresy when you diminish the true humanity of Christ, when you diminish His undiminished deity, and when therefore you have to diminish His impact on the sin problem of the human race. So docetic Gnosticism denied the concept that He had a real human body. There were other brands of Gnosticism, for example, Iranian dualism, that reduced Him down to a sub-deity level. This is, in essence, had been accepted by Joe Smith and the theologies of the Mormon Church. Their doctrine is this: as Jesus Christ once was, we now are. As Jesus Christ now is, we may become. So apparently Jesus Christ was such a nice guy, he got promoted. And if we're nice enough, we'll get promoted too. We too can be God. So these kinds of concepts are not new. They're very old. Lucifer has about a dozen of these things, and he rewraps them in different packages for the generation and dispensation that he needs to influence. And so there's always some yarn out there, but it is just warmed over goo that has been tried for many, many times over the millennia. And this is one of them. Now, for all these errors, the apostle had one remedy, a knowledge, and the word epinosis is emphasized here, meaning full knowledge, a knowledge, epinosis type, of the fullness of God in Jesus Christ. Paul is not afraid of wisdom or knowledge and refers to them frequently, but he does insist that the knowledge be according to divine revelation. We took a little time to look at that. The revelation that you are to acquire within your soul is that is revealed in the canon of Scripture. We've done canonicity, we've done hermeneutics, you've heard all of the details. There is only one source of divine revelation, and that is the completed Bible. All other sources of information outside the Scripture is heretical, although on many occasions they wrap a great deal of truth around their 5% lie. 95% truth plus 5% lie equals 100% lie. It is a deviation, it is a delusion. And therefore we see from this that Paul emphasizes the necessity of epinosis knowledge that is acquired from divine revelation. His devastating answer to the false teachings of Colossae, in which the Lord is revealed as one of whom all fullness and deity dwells in bodily form. That was his response to these people. The fullness of God dwells in Christ. That's pleroma. And pleroma is a term used by the Greeks and absorbed by the Gnostics in order to describe this power that created the universe but was not God. Well, that's enough of the review. I do want to take a few moments to look at a few things that we noted in closing the other evening. First of all, the translation of 1 John 1:5, and this is the message which we have heard from Him and have communicated to you, that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness, no darkness at all. We therefore started, just to introduce, paragraph 12, light and darkness. John uses the word light to illustrate the essence of God, the persons of the Godhead, and their personalities. Now, in the process, he will draw comparisons between the systems that function under status quo spirituality and the systems that function under status quo carnality. Each has a system. Now, you know the system for the one that we're to exercise. It is the sophisticated spiritual life. It is where you learn what the power options are and you become skillful in using them, and therefore you develop within your soul the theology, the doctrines, and the principles you need to manage your life on a day-by-day basis. There are problem-solving devices involved, and there are other elements of this system that engage you in the invisible war, and you're able to fight the good fight. As you do this, these problem-solving devices are developed and you become skillful in using these. As you develop them, you move into a sophisticated arena whereby you become cognitively invincible. If you continue the pursuit of truth, there is nothing the devil's world can offer you as a problem, as an exigency, nothing that you cannot manage from your own inventory of ideas. And that is your goal and your objective. This is the mind of Christ. This is the system He used during the incarnation. He has bequeathed it to you, and you may learn it through Bible study. So ultimately, you are able to carry it out to the ultimate objective, which is to glorify Christ to the maximum in your life. And therefore, as you move forward in this system, you begin to take on the mind of Christ. Conversely, there are the cosmic systems, the concepts of arrogance and hatred. These begin with negative volition toward the Word of God. There are unbelievers involved in this called unbeliever reversionism. There are believers involved in it. But nevertheless, what you acquire is a huge inventory of human viewpoint that produces human good, and when that human good becomes a mandate on others, when others are forced to agree with you, forced to comply, or legally bound to do so, you have taken human good and you've turned it into evil. And therefore, most of what is accomplished in our country today is evil because we are eking toward a totalitarian society. And totalitarianism is where people who think they're doing good for all force everyone to agree with them that their idea is going to benefit everyone. There is no benefit in forcing people to do human good. What you should be forced to do is obey the law that protects people's lives and property and otherwise leave everyone else alone. So light and darkness is going to be revealed here, and it is going to speak of these systems. Light would be the divine system, and darkness would be the cosmic systems. And so, in the process, he will draw these comparisons. And in so doing, John is refuting the principles of Gnosticism by using the vocabulary of Gnosticism. Gnostic philosophy makes a big deal out of the duality of light and darkness, and John applies its vocabulary to its illustration, but develops his own definitions for each. He is not going to use the definitions the Gnostics use, just their vocabulary. He will develop his own theology from this. So light is used as an analogy for the essence of God, illustrated by the color spectrum of visible light. Light is used as an analogy for the personalities of God, illustrated by the electromagnetic spectrum. These illustrations can then be applied to the spiritual life, rather the spiritual conflict that exists in the souls of individuals, as well as the cosmic conflict that rages in the invisible war. Now, the Holy Spirit is going to inspire John to take the phenomenon of light and use it to reveal God and Christ. The diagrams I'm about to show you ate up a lot of my time yesterday. I want to simply just put up here the electromagnetic spectrum. We will examine these in a bit of detail. But keep in mind that these are John's illustrations. And what he is doing is taking Gnostic concepts, and then he's plugging into that God. God is light, and there's no darkness in Him. Okay, let's take a look at the electromagnetic spectrum from gamma rays to radio. If you can read this, we always have trouble with our little foci here. Rumor has it, nothing's certain, nothing's carved in stone, because, who knows? But rumor has it we may have little gizmos up in the corners in the new church that are widescreen LCD plasmas. I was just kidding about that. But you'll be able to see these things clearly, and they will always be in focus. But what we have here is the electromagnetic spectrum. You get over here to the gamma rays, this is high intensity over here, and this is low intensity at radio. And so the thing that we're going to note in our study is visible light, which is this very thin white line here in the middle. And then you blow that up and you see the six major colors that are involved in the light spectrum. And we're told that God is light. Well, He's light here, white light, and He's light here, broken down into six different color categories. So what we're going to have to do is study color, and we have to study light. And then, in addition to that, we'll note infrared, which is that part of the light spectrum that is below the red frequencies, and ultraviolet, which is that part of the light spectrum that is above the violet. Violet and red being the end game as far as what the human eye can perceive. And there's some interesting concepts involved in what the human eye can see, and turns out you don't see very much. If we talk about the invisible war, well, where does it rage? It rages outside the periphery of your vision. You say, well, I have excellent vision. I see 20/20. Well, you can be 20/20, but that's all you get here, beloved. And I can show you here in another one exactly what you are able to see. The visual spectrum. Now, there's a word I learned, nanometer. And if you wonder what a nanometer is, it's not something that follows grandmothers around. It's a nanometer is a 1/1,000,000,000 of a meter. And that's the wavelength. So here, let's look at this. We start with over here with violet, and we end with red. Now stay with me on this. This is an illustration, and you may not be interested in the Bible study, but you'll learn a little something about light. But then when we get to the Bible study, you'll see what John's trying to do here. The visible spectrum is the portion of the electromagnetic spectrum that can be detected by the human eye. That's a very important thing to remember, what you can see and what you can't see. Electromagnetic radiation in this range of wavelengths is called visible light, or simply light if you prefer. There are no exact bounds to the visible spectrum. That's because some people can see a broader limit of this area than others. It depends on genetics, I would gather. A typical human eye responds to wavelengths from 400 to 700 nanometers. That would put you right in the lower end of the violet range and to the middle range of the red end. And the 1 nanometer is 1/1,000,000,000 of a meter, as I mentioned. And although some people may be able to perceive wavelengths from 380 to 780 nanometers, a light adapted eye typically has its maximum sensitivity at around 555 nanometers. That puts it in the green region of this optical spectrum. Now, I'll show you this one, which emphasizes this is the visible light, and it blows it up far larger than it should be so you can see it, and it notes the six colors. Some people put a seventh in called blue-green, and some use six and eliminate the blue-green, but it each merges into the other, and that's where you got all of these tones and tints and hues, those of you who fool like Leo here with oils. And so you can mix these things and get various tints and hues and what have you. But we'll by the way, note Leo's primary colors in a moment and my primary colors in a moment. I was in television, and television's primaries are different from Leo's, and Leo's is different from television. But nevertheless, they emphasize the infrared and the ultraviolet here, and those are the two that we're going to note in John's analysis. I'll go ahead and knock out the primaries here. The primary colors for pigments, you will see a red, yellow, and blue, but for light, it is red, green, and blue. And so in your television set, you have red, green, and blue guns, at least you used to. I don't know what they do now, but you have guns in the back that shoot red, green, and blue, and then mixtures thereof, and that's how you get the lines painted on your screen that produce the pictures. Leo, on the other hand, would use oils, and his primary is to be red, yellow, and blue, and mixtures thereof to arrive at the scene that he wishes to depict. Now, with that in mind, we're ready to move into our illustrations. And we'll note, I have down here two ways, but I have decided that we can also throw in a third. So we'll have three ways to use light as an analogy here with regard to God, Christ, and the Holy Spirit. First of all, the human eye is able to perceive only a small percentage of the electromagnetic spectrum, which is defined in the Encyclopedia Britannica in Volume 6 of its Macropedia, page 644, as follows, under the entry of electromagnetic radiation. There we find that it is the propagation of energy through space by means of electric and magnetic fields that vary in time. In a vacuum, the velocity is a universal constant, and the physicist used the letter C for this constant velocity of light in a vacuum at 186,282.4 miles per second. And that outdrags a Chevrolet. Now, the orderly arrangement of radiation according to wavelength or frequency is called the electromagnetic spectrum. The orderly arrangement of radiation according to wavelength or frequency is called the electromagnetic spectrum. And I like this one right here, because it shows the wavelengths. Over here you have high frequency and the wavelengths are short, and over here you have low frequencies and the wavelengths are long. The shorter and the more intense over here, that this gets into gamma rays, this is where you have really powerful stuff as far as radiation is concerned. And over here you have radio, and those of you who listen to radio, you haven't died from listening to radio yet. So you can see that it's pretty harmless. So we'll get into what all of this means in John's example as well. Now, the most familiar frequency range is light, that narrow band of electromagnetic radiation to which the eye is sensitive, extending from violet on the high frequency side to red on the low frequency side, the neighboring regions of which are consequently called ultraviolet and infrared. When I was in physics back in the days of yore in high school, I thought the physics professor was, especially based on the far end of this spectrum over here, I thought that she was telling me that was ultraviolet. Violent. Well, not ultraviolet, but ultraviolet. And I thought, yeah, you're right. That's some violent radiation there. Okay, now the visible spectrum is defined to us by Wikipedia. The visible spectrum is the portion of the electromagnetic spectrum that can be detected by the human eye. And I would like to get the are we visual? We're not visual yet. This shows the frequency range, and I thought I'd put that up. Electromagnetic radiation in this range of wavelengths is called visible light or simply light. There are no exact bounds to the visible spectrum. The typical human eye will respond to wavelengths from 400 to 700 nanometers. Remember, that's 1/1,000,000th of a meter. Although some people may be able to perceive wavelengths from 380 to 780 nanometers, and therefore the mid-range is 555, that would be green. Now, using multi-spectral imaging, it is possible to read illegible papyruses. I just threw this in. There's no extra charge for this one. Using multi-spectral imaging, it is possible to read illegible papyruses such as the burned papyruses of the Villa of Papyri or of Oxyrhynchus, that's an Egyptian village and the site of an archaeological discovery of ancient manuscripts of the New Testament and of Greek classical literature, and they're some of the most ancient. And one of the interesting things about archaeological discoveries of ancient biblical manuscripts is that no matter what they discover, the deviations compared to those that are extant are with less than 1%. And a lot of times it has to do with numbers. The numbers get sort of confused along the way, like how many troops were lined up for a battle kind of thing. But when it comes to the important doctrines, these are pretty much maintained throughout all of the discoveries. And I think that's the way that God preserves His Word. Now, the technique involves taking pictures of the illegible papyruses using different filters in the infrared or ultraviolet range, finely tuned to capture certain wavelengths of light. Thus, the optimum spectral portion can be found for distinguishing ink from paper on the papyrus surface. And this, therefore, is how they're able to interpret these things and discover what has been written. Now, one may wonder if such detail was known in the time John wrote his epistle in circa A.D. 90. In other words, you may ask the question, are you implying that John understood all this about light, about ultraviolet, about infrared, about the various colors of the spectrum, and so on? Well, the answer is that the Holy Spirit clearly understood it and inspired John to include it as an example. However, ancient writers had already made great progress in understanding the mystery of light long before the first century. Again, we go to the Macropedia of the Encyclopedia Britannica, volume 10, page 926, under its entry of Light, a Historical Survey. There we read that the formulation of general empirical laws and of speculation about the theory of light derives mainly from Mediterranean sources. Pythagoras, a Greek philosopher and mathematician of the 6th century B.C., suggested that light consists of rays. But listen what he thought. That acting like feelers travel in straight lines from the eye to the object. It's like Superman's X-ray vision. And you bang some rays out of your eyeballs and it hits the object and you're able to see it. So they act like feelers traveling in straight lines from the eye to the object, and that the sensation of sight is obtained when these rays touch the object. It is only necessary to reverse the direction of these rays to obtain the basic scheme of modern geometrical optics. The Greek mathematician Euclid, that's 300 BC, who accepted the Pythagorean idea, knew that the angle of reflected light rays from a mirror equals the angle of incident light rays from the object to the mirror. In other words, if you're standing at 45 degrees, the reflection's 45 degrees. The idea that light is emitted by a source and reflected by an object and then enters the eye to produce the sensation of sight was known by Epicurus, another Greek philosopher of Samos, in 300 B.C. The Pythagorean hypothesis was abandoned, and the concept of rays going from the object to the eye was finally accepted around A.D. 1000 under the influence of an Arabian mathematician and physicist named Alhazen. And then his long name is there if you would like to look him. You have to look him up by the long name. Angles of incidence and refraction, that is, the change of direction of a light ray going from one transparent medium to another, were measured by an astronomer, Ptolemy, in the 1st century A.D. in Alexandria. The idea that light travels in a straight line was applied to drawing and painting long ago. Euclid, 300 B.C., was familiar with the basic idea, but the main theory was developed by Leonardo da Vinci, and he, of course, was much later. Now, although the details of the physics of light and color were rudimentary in the 1st century, the basic concepts were understood. And further, the written canon, now complete, is eternal, and science has once again caught up with divine revelation. The point here is that when it's put in Scripture, it endures the generations. It travels through millennia. It travels through dispensations. It therefore is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And when the Holy Spirit records something in Scripture, it is not going to be something about which He does not know. He understood to the ultimate degree all of the attributes of light, all of the concepts of light, and how it could be used as an illustration to demonstrate that Gnostic ideas were fraudulent, and therefore to present God as who and what He is, as the eternal creator of the universe. Also present Jesus Christ for who and what He is, hypostatic union. Also to present the essence of God, He is one in essence, but has a multiplicity of attributes that define that essence. All of these things come out simply by using light as an example. And when you understand how visible light works, and on the other hand, how some aspects of invisible light works, then you have marvelous illustrations that present the God of the universe in His various forms and revelations. We will see that now as we move through, and we'll come back to some of these diagrams as we do so, and you will have a frame of reference to remember what these things are. Now, here are some of the things we now understand about light. First of all, every ray of light is pure white and comes to us from the sun. Keep in mind that if it wasn't for the sun, you couldn't see. You say, well, there's the moon. And the moon, of course, reflects sunlight. So the moon could be out there and you wouldn't know it. So all of these things are very important to remember as we go through this. Now, again, note that this little white line here is visible light. and it is centered in this electromagnetic spectrum. All of this is radiation at various frequencies. Now, first of all, every ray of light is pure white. It comes from the sun. Rays of sunlight contain all the colors of the rainbow, plus all the tints and hues that reside between the seven basic colors. Six, if you prefer. Color is perceived by the visual cortex of the brain. Light actually possesses no color at all, but is instead made up of frequencies. Light is a frequency, and you have to have something to receive the frequency and decode it. You will go home this afternoon and turn on your widescreen. And up on the screen will pop this picture. Then you'll go outside and look out your window and say, I do not see that picture coming in here. But it's out there somewhere. It is coming into my house somehow. And then you'll take the cable off the back and you'll look down the cable to see if you can see the picture coming out. Well, the reason you can't is because light is a wavelength. You don't see it. Everything you're seeing is a reflection. And we'll get into that. But the point is that these things do not have any color. You're able to see not because light necessarily is visible, but because your eyes are wired to perceive those frequencies. And if they were wired otherwise, you would see a different area of the electromagnetic spectrum. But you have been wired by the Creator Himself, namely Jesus Christ, to have little receivers, just like your television set does, that receives those little beams, those little frequencies, and it is able to therefore translate these and beam them back into your visual cortex, and it interprets things as color. But it's the frequency that determines the color, not the color that determines the frequency. Rays of sunlight contain all the colors of the rainbow plus all the tints and hues that reside between the seven basic colors. Color is perceived by the visual cortex of the brain. Light actually possesses no color at all, but is instead made up of frequencies. These frequencies are interpreted by the eye of the observer. Some people are colorblind. Some people don't see certain colors. And therefore, what does that mean? Well, we're about to find out. We go to Richard F. Thompson's book, The Brain, A Neuroscience Primer, 2nd edition, page 246. Here's what he writes. Color does not exist in the world. It exists only in the eye of the beholder. Objects reflect many different wavelengths of light, but the light waves themselves have no color. The eye converts different ranges of wavelengths into colors in a very simple way. In the human eye, there are three types of color receptors, just like in a television set, which have one of three different light-sensitive pigments. One receptor processes red, one processes green, one processes blue. The receptors connect to different neurons and send color information to the brain. A given color-sensitive ganglion cell sending its axon from the eye to the brain will respond to, say, red light entering the eye but be inhibited by green. You hold a card up in front of someone that is red, then the red receptor picks that up, the green receptor rejects it. Therefore, red is what is transmitted to the visual cortex, and so on it goes in these examples. Another will respond to green but be inhibited by red. Still another class of colored neurons will respond to yellow and be inhibited by blue, and a fourth group will respond to blue and be inhibited by yellow. Hence, detailed information about the colors of objects is projected to the visual cortex. Without the eye, there would be no color. That's why I say, when the little varmints crawled out on the shore a skillion years ago and started banging into stuff, and then was saying, you know, if I had an eye, I wouldn't be banging into this stuff. So let's all think real hard about eyes for, say, 14 billion years and see if we can't get a few to pop out. And then when that happened, they realized that it was all blurred and they couldn't see anything because they forgot the receptors. So they concentrated for another 14 billion years on, we need filters here. We need filters. And oh, by the way, let's do a visual cortex while we're at it. So you're very happy to know they're very successful in their endeavor. Because you can see today and you can see the colors and the things you look at. As I look out across the congregation, I see that my receptors are going mad at the various colors it's got to process. And you're all looking very nice. I'm just saying there are a lot of different colors out there. And you can look around the wall at the shadow people. They have a lot of different colors. So the point is, there would be no color if it was not for the human eye. Now, there's certain animals, I guess, that can see color. I've come to understand that dogs are colorblind. I don't know how do they interview dogs. How do they know this? But at any rate, this is what I hear. And I know if all dogs are colorblind, at least some of them are. I don't know about birds. Eagles, for example. Eagles seem to have very good vision. I think they probably see color. Nevertheless, eyes are necessary to see color, whether you're a beast or whether you're a person. And if you go blind, you're not going to see color. But know this, if the sun wasn't shining, you wouldn't see color. If there wasn't light, you wouldn't see color. They're frequencies, and your eye processes the frequencies, and that's the point. There's some things you don't see, there's some things you do. Thus, light is pure white because it is made up of a cluster of frequencies that together define a ray of light emitted by the sun. Thus, light becomes an illustration of the person of God, but the frequencies that make up light illustrate the characteristics of His divine essence. Good place to stop. We'll resume here at about 10 till the hour. Time for tea and crumpets.